Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19. And we will begin reading the text in verse 16, the second part. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be the special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This one was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So the event of the cross, the event that we've just read about, is where the whole gospel has been pointing. Think about it for a minute. Every miracle that has already taken place in the Gospel of John has been limited in its scope and in its duration. In other words, the miracles were great and wonderful and miraculous, but they didn't do the trick. In fact, the people in the city of Cana, after all the wine was finished that Jesus had miraculously created from water, well, they'd have to make wine the old-fashioned way, by growing grapes. And the people who were fed on the side of the hill that day with the little boy's lunch, 5,000 people, by the time supper rolled around, they all had to get their meals the old-fashioned way. They would all have gotten hungry again. And Lazarus, as wonderful as his resurrection was, well, he died a second time, the poor guy. And all of the people who experienced some kind of miraculous healing from this infirmity or that, well, all of those people, along with Lazarus, died of either another disease or simply old age. To say, then, that these miracles did not perform everything that needed to be performed for the people that Jesus came for. The miracles were important, but in so much as they pointed to the great miracle that was about to take place, the miracle of the death of Jesus, and of course the resurrection that we will celebrate next week. All of these miracles were like spotlights shining on the event of the cross. This is the miracle that the gospel has moving towards, and it is not limited in its effect or its duration. This is the miracle that changes the universe forever and can change us forever. The writer to the gospel talks about this event as the hour. This is the hour. So in other words, the death of Christ is placed into the element of time. So to the ones who wrote the gospel, all of history was moving towards the hour, and moving from that event flows history. So these writers look at this as the apex of all history. In other words, history has no meaning without the event of Christ's death. It is the hour of all history. Now, of course, we have to admit that not everybody believes this. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, didn't believe this, and Pontius Pilate didn't believe it, and Judas probably didn't believe it, and your neighbor probably doesn't believe that this is the most significant hour in the universe. In fact, I think we should note today that there's probably millions of people alive in the world right now who believe a part of the Apostles' Creed that at least says this much, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Don't you think the whole world that has at least a little bit of education believes that? I do. Muslims believe that, and Buddhists believe it, and Hindus believe it, and even atheists. If they're honest, they would say, yeah, I'll give you that much. There was a man by the name of Jesus. Yeah, he probably lived in Nazareth. Yes, he died under the Roman emperor. Or governor, Pontius Pilate. And yes, I can give you this much. He was crucified. That's how they killed people back then. Yes, crucified, dead, and buried. So today, we're not seeking to answer the question, did Jesus die? Because everybody believes that. But what is the meaning of Jesus' death? So what? And what are the demands upon our life as a result of Jesus' death? This was a long text, and there's so much here that I thought it would be helpful to strip it down a little bit and simply organize the exposition around the four substances that John highlights that play a really significant role in the story of Jesus' death, talking about the vinegar that he drank, the spice that he was buried in, the blood that flowed from his body, and then the water, particularly, that gushed out of his side after the Roman centurion pierced him. So let's start with vinegar and see what this has to say about who Jesus is. This, I believe, highlights the fact that Jesus was a man. Now, I struggled putting this painting up. Because, and I asked Myrna, I said, do you think this painting is too graphic for a public setting like church? This is a massive painting in real life. It's in the Musée d'Orsay in Paris. This last summer, I spent considerable time with this painting. This is a very unique painting. It's painted by Nikolai G., a famous Russian artist. And what's unique about it is that it's set apart from hundreds and thousands of other paintings, because through so much of church history, when they painted the crucifixion, they romanticized it. which means they painted Jesus looking more like a Greek god than a man. But Nikolai G was going to have no part of Renaissance romanticism. He painted the scene as he truly pictured it. And while Jesus was suffering on this cross, he cried out, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked it in a sponge and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips, and when he had received the drink, said, "It is finished." Don't confuse this with the other moment where they tried to give him a narcotic before he was crucified and he rejected it. That is a different scene, a completely different one. This one he drank. He drank the vinegar. Now, we all know what vinegar is. It's wine that's gone sour, or it's fruit juice or something like it that has gone sour. And there is no deep theological meaning when we hear the word vinegar. We don't go vinegar and, oh, you know. No, vinegar is pretty common. We used it at our house last night in a salad dressing. But John wants us to link vinegar with the Lord's incredible thirst. And the fact that when he desperately needed water, he didn't get it. He got vinegar instead. It also fulfills prophecy, as the text said. Psalm 69:21 says, "They put gall in my food and they gave me vinegar to drink." It was common for victims of crucifixion to express this overwhelming sense of thirst when being crucified, because obviously victims lost vast amounts of body fluid. So thirst was dominant with all the pain of crucifixion. And I'm pointing all of this out because in the early church, there were many Christians, thousands of Christians, who didn't actually believe in the full humanity of Jesus. They fought for decades over this. They believed that Jesus was God, but they didn't believe that he was fully man. One of the philosophies that teaches that is Gnosticism, that the spirit is good, but the body is evil. So the ancient Gnostics actually played down the physical suffering of Jesus. But this passage does not do that. It does not deny the deity of Jesus, but it highlights his full humanity. As a child, Jesus would have to be potty trained, just like all of us and just like our children. He suffered colds and flus and high fevers. He had to learn how to read, just like his friends. He didn't know all the answers just because he was Jesus. As a man, he discovered very quickly that he had a sexual identity, just like you and just like me. And yet, he didn't get married. So he also knew the loneliness of having a sexual identity and remaining alone. He carried around a human temperament that was unique to him, just like you and I are both blessed and some would say cursed with the temperament that we have. He experienced all the emotions that you and I experience because he was human, just like us. He knew what it was like to be tired and hungry, and now our text so clearly portrays him to be thirsty. So when Jesus, our brother, desperately needed water, he was given vinegar. That's all that needs to be said about this point. He is Jesus, our human brother. Secondly, let's look at spice. This portrays that Jesus is the king. John wants us to see the kingship of Jesus, and that though he is incognito, he is still Israel's king. He's not sitting on a throne, he's nailed to a cross, but he's lifted up like a king. He's lifted up high, everybody can see him. And there's a sign above his head which reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jews didn't like the sign at all. They got after Pilate and they said, no, change the sign. say that he just thinks he's the king of the Jews, or he wants us to believe that he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, it is what it is. What is written has been written. And Jesus is not just the king of the Jews for the sake of the Jews, but for the whole world. The inscription that was written above his head was actually not written in Hebrew so that the Hebrews could read it in their own native language, but it was written in the three major languages of the day, Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. In other words, Jesus is everybody's king. He is the king of the nations. And if Jesus is a king, he deserves a king's burial. Listen to Gary Burge. He makes this comment. His was no pauper's grave. At great expense, a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, provided a tomb, no doubt among other wealthy family tombs on the fringes of Jerusalem. And at great expense, a religious leader, Nicodemus, brought a tremendous amount of burial spice to Jesus' grave. Such a cost was customary only for Israel's kings. Now, you know, we read this, and we really, there's nothing in our world that can cause us to relate to this and go, oh yeah, Jesus was given a king's burial. Because how many of you have been to a king's burial lately? Probably the closest thing we've ever experienced of a king's burial is when Princess Diana died. And 2 billion people watched her funeral on TV, and hundreds of thousands of people in London followed the procession of her body as they came into St. Paul's, and as the music, Bach was playing, and Mendelssohn, and Elton John, and you know, we marveled at it, and we thought, this is what it's like when royalty is buried. We're told that when King Herod died, you know, the one that hated Jesus so much, it took 500 slaves just to carry the spice that they used to bury his body in the Herodian, just a few miles east of Bethlehem. We were there. So it's hard for us to grasp what John is saying because it's just not a part of our world. But when he said that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices for Jesus' body, get the picture that Joseph of Arimathea has found a tomb that nobody has ever been laid in. It's a rich man's tomb. It's suitable for royalty. And Nicodemus and him together, who formerly were secret disciples, are now publicly providing Jesus a king's burial. One other thing I want to say about this, and it has nothing to do with spice, but it does have to do with the Lord's kingship. Kings throughout history had a job description. And their job description was to rule, obviously, and to reign, to govern, with a focus on national security. And right now, because of the American election, all of us are thinking a whole lot about national security and what that means. But for kings, their goal was to protect the people they governed from attacking warlords and other nations that wanted to take their territory and plunder. And what's important about this is that though the enemies of King Jesus did everything in their power to stop Jesus from accomplishing his mission as king, they failed. Jesus succeeded not just in spite of his death, but ironically, because of his death. Look at verse 30. The crucified king cries out, "It is finished." The word means literally, "I've brought this to an end." Or today we would translate it, mission accomplished. And so this is not the cry of a victim, but it's the cry of a victor. It's Christus victor, as they used to say. Through the death of Jesus, the king, sin is now forgiven. Death is defeated, and Satan, his head, has been crushed. And so the next time you're tempted to base the security of your relationship with God on anything other than the finished work of Christ the King on your behalf, think about this text and take heart and take note. Like a song I once heard, "Ride on, King Jesus. No one can hinder thee." Or the blood, "It will never lose its power. It reaches into the highest mountain and it flows into the darkest valley." There is a king who came for us. And when he died, he was successful. He died in our place. He died for us, which leads to the third point, blood. And this points to the fact that Jesus died not primarily as a king, which he did, but as a lamb. And this point, in many ways, is at the very heart of everything. If we somehow lose this point, or we don't understand this point, all the other points don't matter quite as much. Jesus dies as the Lamb of God, or God's Lamb, the Lamb that God provided. His blood is identified not as the blood of the king, it is, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that his is the blood of the Lamb. The gospel opened with John the Baptist seeing Jesus for the first time and pointing to him and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So the question is, what does taking away the sin of the world and the Lamb of God have in common? Did John just dream up the idea that Jesus was and is the Lamb of God? No. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus died at the Feast of Passover. Now, most of us who have been raised in the church, we know what Passover is all about. It's that Jewish feast that pointed back to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. You remember Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh saying no, and God blessing Moses with the ability to bring to bear upon Pharaoh and the nation all of these miracles that put the heat on Pharaoh. And none of them worked until the last one, and it was terrible. Part of the deliverance involved the death of the Egyptian firstborn sons by the hand of the death angel. And on the evening that this horrendous event was to take place, God told Moses to have every Jewish household take a perfect lamb without anything wrong with it, and particularly without any broken limbs. And they were to kill the lamb as an atoning sacrifice for the people that lived in the house. In other words, the innocent lamb is dying in the place of the people who live inside the house. So that night, hundreds and perhaps thousands of lambs were killed because there were hundreds and thousands of Jewish homes that were in Egypt at that time. So the blood of the lamb was to be applied to the outside of the house. So when the death angel saw it, it passed over the house. I think the closest thing that we have to this in our culture would be Christmas lights. Christmas lights are placed on the outside of a house, often around the door, around the windows, on the eave trough. And when you walk by a house that has Christmas lights on it, you make a conclusion about the people living inside the house. You see the lights on the outside of the house and you go, "Ah, the people living on the inside of that house are Christmas people. They believe in Christmas." Now, they may not believe in the real meaning of Christmas, but they believe in Christmas, and they're celebrating Christmas. If you were to walk by our house, you wouldn't know whether we're Christmas people because we have no Christmas lights on the outside of our house, and we have no theological reason for it. It's just that I've never done it, even though Myrna has said, "Why don't you get Christmas lights on our house?" And so God said, "When I see the blood applied, I will pass over you." Literally, you will be passed over. And they said, "Passed over from what?" Passed over from judgment. Passed over from death. But on what basis? Why would you kill the Egyptian and not me? And God responds, "Because the Lamb is your substitute. The Lamb took your place. You deserve the same death, but thanks to the blood of the Lamb, you are graciously spared. You are saved." And of course, the book of Hebrews reminds us that none of these lambs' blood had any power to atone for sin. They pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Jesus begins his journey to Golgotha, he carries his own cross. Did you pick that up in the text? Of course, the Synoptic Gospels remind us that halfway Jesus fell under the load of the cross. And Simon the Cyrene came and helped him the rest of the way. But Jesus started out carrying his own wood up the hill of sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to you? It's interesting that one of the favorite stories of the Jews during Passover was for them to recount the story of Isaac, the only beloved son of Abraham, carrying the wood required for his own sacrifice. But what did Father Abraham say to comfort his son? "It's okay, Isaac. God will provide the lamb." And he did. And Isaac was spared because God himself provided a lamb to die in Isaac's place. Jesus is the lamb that God has provided for the whole world, and he was a willing lamb. You know, somebody might be here today and you're asking the question, okay, well, that's really interesting stuff. But what happens if a person hears this good news and they choose not to believe it? They choose not to believe in Jesus. Whether motivated by pride or selfishness or fear or whatever, what if a person hears this and says, thanks, but no thanks? If that person dies, does the blood of Jesus still successfully atone for their sin? Will they still personally benefit from the death of Jesus on their behalf? I think that's a pretty good question. And let's let Jesus answer it. This is what he said in John chapter 3. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath still abides on him." So in other words, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are under the blood and those who are under wrath. There is no middle ground. So the stakes couldn't be any higher. But there's one more substance in our story, and that's water. And this proclaims the great theological truth that Jesus is the source, the source. It might be tempting to think that the death of Jesus on our behalf is really only good for one thing, the forgiveness of sins and escape from punishment, escape from hell. That's really the only reason that Jesus died. And that is a very good reason, and it's a dominant reason. But as John describes what happens when Jesus dies, he wants us to know that there's a whole lot more going on. When Jesus' side was pierced by the centurion's spear, it says that both blood and water gushed out. Now, this medical fact of both water and blood coming out not only tells us that Jesus was indeed dead and therefore didn't need to have his legs broken, but it's John's theological way of telling us that the gushing water out of the Lord's side is a symbol of the Lord's abundant provision for everything else we need, not just the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we hadn't read the first 18 chapters, you'd kind of go, "Oh, come on, where did you get that idea from? That's very far-fetched." But because we've already worked through the Gospel of John, we have seen that throughout the whole gospel, Jesus has been holding himself up as the wellspring of living water that satisfies the thirst of thirsty people. He's the one that satisfies our deepest longings. And then as we get closer to the end of the story, this river of living water that Jesus describes about himself in chapter 7 is identified with the gift of the Holy Spirit that would flow from Jesus as a result of his death on our behalf. And so there's something else that's really wonderful here. There's this interesting use of words to describe what happens when Jesus dies. Look at verse 30. It says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Or literally, he gave away his spirit. He handed over his spirit. Now, this could just simply be a euphemism for death. You know, yeah, Brian died and he gave up his spirit. It could be, but it could be a lot more. I tend to believe that Jesus giving up his spirit is not just a euphemism for death, but a way of describing what is happening in the world in this changing epoch or this changing dispensation. One thing has been very clear. The coming of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John is dependent upon the death and departure of Jesus. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And here, as Jesus is dying, and as the Father is receiving his Son's sacrifice, the human race is on the threshold of this brand new chapter. It's the chapter of the Spirit. It's the incoming of the Spirit, the thirst-quenching water gushing out of the side of Jesus, as it were. And so when a person becomes a Christian, not only do they receive the gift of forgiveness and the promise of heaven, but they receive the costly gift of the Holy Spirit, who begins this new work of transformation inside of us. Blood, yes, and water, yes, both. There's an old bumper sticker that perhaps you've seen proudly displayed on the automobiles owned by evangelicals. And I've never liked bumper stickers, and I particularly don't like this one, in case you're wondering. It says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." That is a horrible statement. It's horrible because it's an excuse for bad behavior. You know, hey, look, whoever you are driving behind me, I may not be perfect, I may not be even driving perfect, but because I'm a Christian, at least I'm forgiven and on my way to heaven, and that's probably more than I can say about you. That's how I take it. Not perfect? Yep. Stick that on your bumper. But just forgiven? No. Christians are never just forgiven. If it was only the blood of forgiveness that flowed out of Jesus, okay, perhaps, but it wasn't just blood that gushed. Eventually, on the day that the Holy Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost, the wellspring of living water, the Spirit himself gushed out of the side of Jesus and from the Father. And because of that, we can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we can walk in step with this wonderful person, and we can choose to be filled and empowered and anointed and transformed. So I think there's a much better bumper sticker. If you have to be a bumper sticker Christian, use this one. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. In other words, as a result of the sacrificial death on my behalf, I'm not just forgiven. I'm actually a new creation. I'm the product of a new life. And the fruit of that product, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, well, it is going to pop out. It's coming, slowly but surely. That's what a Christian is. If a Christian just says, "I'm a Christian," and what that means is that I'm forgiven from all my sins, and as a result, I've got my ticket to heaven. That is such a truncated gospel. No, the gospel is not only that we are forgiven and reconciled and have all the blessings of Christ, they're ours, but that what flowed from Jesus' death was the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit, who wants to be welcomed into our lives so that we might actually change the way we live. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the king, Jesus, the lamb, Jesus, the source. Do you know him? So, evangelists, people that try to persuade people to become Christians, for many years, and maybe there are still some who do, would end a sermon like this with a diagnostic question that they would ask the congregation, and it would sound something like this. If you knew that you would die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? I still use that question often with people in my office when I doubt that they understand the gospel. And how they answer the question really reveals whether they get it or not. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And there's only two ways to approach that question. The one is to answer the question by holding up a mirror and looking in the mirror. And if you look in the mirror when asked that question, you will get the answer wrong every time. Because you will either see the sinner that you are, who doesn't deserve heaven, or you will look at yourself and try to figure out a way to justify why God should let you into heaven, and that'll end in self-righteousness. Looking in a mirror, there's not much hope there. But if asked that question and you choose to look out of a window, looking out of a window at him, why should I let you, Brian, into heaven? And the answer is him. I'm not the man, but he is. I'm not the king, but he is. And I'm not the lamb, but he is. And I'm not the source, but he is. Jesus, that's why you should let me in. Jesus, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so today, dear friend, the worst thing you could do is just look in a mirror. No, put the mirror away and look out of a window and see the one who has been lifted up in this chapter for us. And place your trust in him. He's here. He wants to meet us this morning. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. If there's anyone here this morning, and you're just not sure if you know Jesus, you're not sure if you've placed your trust in him, I invite you to do it right now. And you can pray a simple prayer, and the Lord really doesn't care about the words that you use. He's just looking into your heart. And if your heart is saying, oh, Jesus, I desperately need you, and I want you, and I want to follow you, really that's what matters. You can pray this quietly in your heart. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming and dying in my place. Thank you for rising from the dead and giving me the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, welcome into my life. Welcome into my heart. Jesus, I trust you and what you did. I don't trust myself. Make me yours and change me from this day forward. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life.